I would like to turn you for our scripture reading to a very wonderful portion in the New Testament. It is Ephesians chapter 1. The epistle to the Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we, having redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And then I should like to read to you our text for this evening, which is one verse in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4. Knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. And may the Lord add a blessing to the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen, Lord.
We turn for our consideration this evening once again to the first epistle to the Thessalonians. And you'll recall that having considered Paul's salutation to the recipients of that letter, he has begun the body of this message to them. Last time, assuring them that it was his and his companions' practice to give thanks to God always for them, making mention of them in his prayers. And we considered how that every child of God, every true believer, is a reason for us to give thanks unto the Lord. Were we to know only of one other Christian in all existence, yet would that be reason to praise God? Because we can praise God for the existence of other believers, that miracle of new birth has been extended to one and to another according to the will of God. We can give thanks too for the sustenance of every believer, that they are preserved by God despite all the trials and tribulations and obstacles which beset their path. And we can give thanks to God also for the behavior of other believers when we see that it accords with the word of God and glorifies and honors him. Such Paul and his companions could do in regard to the Thessalonians, that their church had been founded, that men and women had believed upon God in Thessalonica was reason to give thanks, that they were sustained against all the odds, rallied against them, that they behaved and conducted themselves in such a biblical and God-honoring way. And indeed, their behavior and conduct is the more explained in the third verse, where we found these three couplets referred to: your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope. You will notice that those three graces, those three virtues which receive much emphasis in the New Testament are there to be found: faith, hope, and love. But coupled with these virtues are actions, are outward manifestations of them: work, labor, and patience. And you see, the two things will always go together: the inward grace and its outward exercise. That is to say, our inward virtues and graces must find outward expression, and our outward good deeds, our activities, must be founded in Christian graces. If we have faith, then it will prompt us to work. On this, the Apostle James is so clear in his epistle. If we have love toward God and his word, then it will provoke the labors of love within us. And if we have that hope, if we have that certainty and assurance of heaven above, then it will cause us to patiently wait for it, knowing that it will ultimately be ours. And indeed, whilst we thought what a joy it must have been to those Thessalonians to know that the Apostle Paul was concerned for them and thought upon them, we have something greater still to rejoice in. Our Lord himself, speaking in Revelation, says, "I know your works and labor and patience. These things which we do or strive to do, we do," says Paul, "in the sight of God and our Father." He knows, he observes, he cares. Which brings us to the seven words which constitute verse 4, where the Apostle Paul, continuing to speak to the Thessalonians in this epistle, says, "Knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God." Our subject this evening is the often misunderstood, frequently misapplied, and often controversial doctrine of election. And I make no apology in making this our subject tonight, because Paul makes it the subject of this verse, and he does so without any prevarication, without any argument. He says, "We know the election of God." Paul knew about election. The Thessalonians, though this was still only a few months into their inception as a church, knew about election, and so it behoves us to know about election too. What does it mean? What does it matter? And what implications does it have for us as believers? Let's look then at some of the words which are here presented to us in this verse. Knowing your election of God. The apostle speaks of it with such certainty, with such simplicity. He doesn't say that he is inventing the doctrine of the election of God, as so many suggest that Paul did. He does not say, I am here theorizing, brethren beloved, that ye might be elected by God. He does not say that he is speculating upon the subject. He says, we know it. We know it. It's a fact. It is beyond any question. It is beyond any argument. It is a thing already established and already existent. And indeed, my friends, this is the truth. The doctrine of election is not a thing confined only to Paul. It is not a thing confined only to the New Testament. It is a principle, it is a fundamental truth to be found throughout the pages of Holy Scripture. Now let me bring to you a few examples to illustrate this point. The doctrine of election is to be seen in the Old Testament histories. That is to say, those records and accounts we know so well, such as the record of Cain and Abel, the record of Noah and his family, the record of the patriarchs Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all serve to illustrate the principle of sovereign and unconditional election by God. And Paul picks up on this theme again in the Roman Epistle, chapter 9. And this is what he says there concerning Jacob and Esau. You remember those two sons which were born to Isaac. And from the time of their birth, we might have said that their situations would be entirely equal. If anything, Esau should have had the advantage. But we read this in Romans 9, verse 11, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau, have I hated? Why was Abraham, of all the people who dwelt in Mesopotamia, called by God to go out into a land which would afterward be given unto him? Why, though Abraham's firstborn was Ishmael, did the promise pass upon Isaac? Why, though Isaac had two perfectly sound and good sons, twins indeed, Jacob and Esau, did the line of promise devolve upon Jacob? In order that the purposes of God according to election might stand, might be illustrated, might be demonstrated to us in the history of the Old Testament scriptures. That God makes a choice of men and not the other way around. So it's shown in the Old Testament histories, but it's also shown in the Old Testament prophecies. I refer you to Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 65. Now, there are those who will say, well, yes, that God did have an election in the Old Testament. It was Israel. It was the nation and kingdom of Israel, the people of the Jews. They were chosen for a time, and then afterwards they were chosen no longer. My friends, that was not God's election according to grace. It never was. And Isaiah knew this. In chapter 65, you will notice God begins by saying, I am sought of them that asked not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me, unto a nation that was not called by my name. God is speaking of the salvation which occurred not only for some of the Jews, but also for the Gentiles. And he says this in verse 9, I will bring forth a seed out of Jacob and out of Judah, an inheritor of my mountains, and mine elect shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there. And indeed, speaking of the New Testament age, speaking of this present time in which we live, in verses 17 to the end of the chapter, behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, says God, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. And who is that for? Verse 22, they shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree are, the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. God has chosen a people. Coming now into the New Testament, let us not imagine that Paul himself devised or invented this principle, or that it was a theory of his. We find it upon the lips of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Again, without any preamble, without any explanation, it was taken for granted. Our Lord spoke of it as a thing established and beyond question. And he speaks of the elect being called together from the four corners of the earth. Can't immediately light upon that verse in Mark chapter 13, where he gives the parable there of the wheat and tares growing in a field together, and describes those who are gathered together at the end and brought into his garners as his elect. When he speaks of the trials that are to come at the end of the world in the Gospel of Matthew, he says that those days will be shortened for the elect's sake. No question in our Lord's minds as to the reality of this doctrine. And indeed, throughout the New Testament, not only in the writings of Paul, but we find it also in Peter's first epistle, this principle underlined and emphasized once again. There in 1 Peter chapter 1 and the introduction to that letter, Peter unto the apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Here then is the doctrine throughout the Scriptures, a thread woven through the tapestry which is the Word of God. Unmistakable, evident, there for us to see. Paul, in our text in 1 Thessalonians, describes it not simply as election, but the election of God. He adds that qualifying statement. The election of God. What does this mean? It means that the choice of men and women, the saving of men and women, is at God's divine prerogative. And my friends, this is a principle at which so many balk and throw up their hands and say it could not possibly be so. That this is somehow unfair, that this cannot possibly be right, that this undermines the gospel. My friends, let us think about this more logically and sensibly. Is God sovereign in creation? Did he, according to his own will and pleasure, bring the world into existence according to his own design and plan? Well, yes, of course he did. And every true Christian will testify and confess to that. Has God, according to his power and prerogative, ordained history to be the way it should be? And brought men and women to existence and given them their natural birth and so organized and directed the circumstances of life that they did as they did? Well, of course, God did that too. Anyone who believes the Bible and what it tells us of God will accept that. And is God still sovereign and in control now? Does he direct the elements of the weather, for example? Are they at his command and subject to his divine hand? Well, of course they are. This we also believe. Does God at this present time direct the affairs of states and nations and national governments? Are they also answerable to him and fulfilling his divine pleasure? Well, yes, of course they are. What about the end of time? Is God in control then? Is the timing of the end of time in his control and his to command? Well, of course it is. Every true Christian will accept that statement. That of that day and hour knoweth no man save the Father in heaven. And the circumstances of it are appointed by him, as we see in the visions of Revelation. All these things subject to God's sovereign control and his divine prerogative. But not, says the Arminian, salvation. Yes, God can be in control of creation, and he can be in control of the end of the world. He can be in control of the weather and of unbelievers and of history and of affairs and circumstances at the present time, but not in control of salvation. Not sovereign over that. No, that's for man to do. That's for man to choose. That's for man to decide. Do you see the illogicality of it? Do you see the irony of it? That in that matter which is most precious to God, in the question of salvation and the saving of souls, which is God's highest and greatest and noblest work, in his highest work, redemption, see his glory in a blaze. Can you see the irony that so-called Christians would deny God's sovereignty in that of all things? And yet, alas, so many do. But not the Bible. And not Paul in our text, where he clearly speaks of the election of God. Now, of course, there are those who will come a little further in their thinking and say, well, yes, there is such a thing as election. We'll agree to that. But it's not, as you're supposing, a once-for-all decision on the part of God. No, a person becomes elect when they are saved, and they remain elect so long as they carry on in a right way. But if afterward they prove to have forsaken the faith and to have gone away, then obviously they have stopped being elect and God has changed his mind. A sort of variable election, a sort of transient, changeable sort of election. And my friends, whilst this might sound preposterous, presented in such a way from the pulpit now, let me assure you that many of the supposedly great theologians of history have supported this idea, that there is a principle of election, but that it is subject to change. My friends, let me remind you, Paul describes election as being the election of God. It proceeds from him. It pertains to him. And what do we know about God? Is he subject to change? Is he prone to alteration? Is he likely to change his mind or to repent himself of this or that thing and to have a second thought or a plan B or an alternative approach? Of course not. Of course not. God is eternal and immutable, and everything about God is eternal and immutable. It pertains to his word and to his promises and to his covenants and to salvation and to election. It is the election of God, and so like himself, it is changeless. It is a thing fixed and settled forever in heaven. It is a thing eternal. It is a thing which hath neither beginning nor end. And indeed, the eternity of this election, this choice of God, is so amply demonstrated in that chapter which we read Ephesians chapter 1. And here it is, our biography as Christians from eternity to eternity. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Verse 5, having predestinated us, that is to say, decided before, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. That's the past. What about the future? Chapter 2, verse 6, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come, that's eternity, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. God's choice, the election of God, is like himself, eternal, from eternity to eternity, without either beginning nor end of day. And this election of God, says Paul, is a thing which we need to know. There are those who will go still further and say, yes, there is such a thing as election made by God, but we need to keep it a secret. We can't possibly tell people about it, or it might undermine the preaching of the gospel. So let us keep it in books of doctrine that stay firmly upon our shelves, and let us avoid preaching about it or speaking about it to anybody. Not the Apostle Paul. Knowing, brethren, beloved, he says, your election of God. And remember, those Thessalonian believers were very new to the faith. They were men and women who had only recently heard the preaching of Paul. And yet he did not hesitate to tell them, though young believers, though a nascent church, though early in their Christian walk and faith, he did not hesitate to expound this doctrine to them. And he also told them that they could know it for a fact. They could be assured that they were the elect of God. And you see, there is still another category of persons, or a category of belief in regard to the election of God. There are those who will accept it, there are those who will preach it, but will still hold in reserve this. They will say that they can never truly be sure whether they are the elect of God or not. And perhaps we have met Christians of this kind and caliber. They are very sound, they are very holy and godly living men and women, and yet they are sadly lacking in any sort of assurance. And they say, oh, well, I couldn't possibly be baptized because I'm not sure whether I am truly of God's elect. Oh, I couldn't possibly make a public profession of faith because what about if I did it in error and was not truly chosen of God? We don't find Paul giving any room for this approach. To those Thessalonian believers, he says, you can know that you are elect. With certainty, with absolute assurance. Because he says to them that your salvation, your conversion, your Christian faith, though it is still in its early days, in its infancy, is evidence that you are the elect of God. My friends, it is not that we are to know that we are elect and then believe, but rather that we believe and thus know that we are of the elect. That is the way round that it happens. And so Paul, speaking to these people who by faith could be described as being in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, could know of a certainty that they must, therefore, be the elect of God. It was demonstrated by the things which had happened to them. It was clearly manifested by the way that they were now living their lives. And this is why Peter could speak of this in his second epistle, chapter 1, verse 10. He says, having listed a variety of Christian virtues, giving diligence to add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, to patience godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. He says, wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. If this is now your practice, if this is now your belief, if these Christian virtues are what you desire to have in your life, what you struggle to have, what you strive to do, then you are making your calling and election sure. You can be sure of it on account of the transformation that has happened in your life. You can know, brethren, beloved, your election of God. You would not care for a brotherly kindness or goodness or godliness or charity if you were still the children of wrath, even as others. You would not mourn for your sins and your shortcomings. You would not strive for righteousness if you were a worldly man. But giving diligence to do these things is evidence that your calling, that your election is sure. And you can know it as a thing of certainty, a definite thing. And so, my friends, taking this text and further expanding upon it, let us dispel four myths about the doctrine of election. Number one, the doctrine of election does not preclude the preaching of the gospel. There are those who often go under the banner, though not self-styled, as hyper-Calvinists, who will say, well, if we believe in divine election, the unconditional election of God, then there is no need for preaching. God has already decreed who will be saved, and he will call them and bring them in, so what point is there to preaching anymore? Let's just read a little further in 1 Thessalonians. Knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance. Paul knew the election of God, and Paul preached the gospel. And he saw no contradiction in that. He saw no hypocrisy in that. Indeed, he says in another place, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. And we read, did we not, in Acts chapter 17, the history of his preaching in Thessalonica. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. Paul, who knew about election, preached like that. And so must we, my friend. And so must we. To do anything else would be sinful in the highest order. The doctrine of election does not preclude the preaching of the gospel, but rather continues to demand it. Secondly, the doctrine of election does not negate the exercise of faith. There are those who perhaps, hearing about election from the pulpit in a state of unbelief, say, well, if that's the case, I don't need to do anything. If God has decided he's going to save me, then I'm just going to sit here and wait for it to happen. What can I do about it? Listen again to Acts chapter 17. after Paul had indeed opened and alleged that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that Jesus whom he preached unto them was Christ, verse 4, and some of them believed, and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. They exercised faith. They believed, as Paul is later to commend them in the second chapter of this epistle. We considered this verse only this morning. When they heard the word of God from Paul and his companions, they received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in them that believe. They believed upon that word. They exercised faith. The doctrine of election does not negate this vital step. And thirdly, the doctrine of election does not absolve us of responsibility. It does not absolve us of responsibility. You know, there is another category of Christian, the antinomian, who says, well, if I'm truly a Christian and God has made his choice of me, then what does it matter how I live hereafter? I can conduct myself how I will. I'm saved eternally, so my behavior, my sin, is of no consequence whatsoever. Wrong. Wrong. Listen to the example of the Thessalonians. What did they have? Verse 3, a work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope. These believers who knew of the election of God engaged themselves in that way, working, laboring, patiently. Indeed, the Colossian epistle is further evidence of this. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12. Where the apostle says this, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which ye are called in one body. And be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. And my friends, that chapter continues to go on with practical instruction after practical instruction, all headed by that verse 12, as the elect of God, do these things. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, this is what you should do in consequence of that. Not rest on some imagined laurels, not presume upon grace to be idle, but rather, as is your responsibility, conduct yourselves like this. The doctrine of election does not absolve us of responsibility. And fourthly, the doctrine of election should never engender a spirit of fatalism. A spirit of fatalism. You know, it is so easy to fall into this trap, and certain theologians, indeed certain denominations of the church, have done so throughout history. They stand up and loudly proclaim the sovereignty of God in all things, including in matters of salvation. And then they say, well, God is sovereign, so we simply can't do anything at all. Indeed, we shouldn't do anything at all, whether in preaching of the gospel or in our own conduct. God is in control. We're going to sit on our hands. God has chosen his people. God will call his people. God is going to preserve his people and bring them safely in, and therefore we'll do nothing. We'll take the course of least resistance, the easiest path through life. Listen to what Paul had to say to Timothy in the second epistle, chapter 2. And he says this from verse 8, that according to the gospel, he suffered trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure all things for the elect's sakes. You see, to follow the hyper-Calvinist's logic, he could have confronted Paul and said, "Well, Paul, you believe in divine election? You believe that God is going to save all his chosen people? So why on earth bother with a missionary journey? Stay in Antioch. Keep yourself safe. Don't put yourself in harm's way. Don't put yourself out or exert yourself. God is going to save his people, so stay at home and wait for it to happen. Certainly don't endanger yourself and your life." But my friends, what did Paul suffer? What did he not suffer? From the very earliest days of his conversion, you recall, he was a prisoner in Damascus and had to be let down by the wall in a basket. And that really set the tenor of the rest of his life, going from place to place: prison, bonds, scourgings, beatings, shipwrecked 4 times, ultimately martyred for the faith. And he says, "Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake." Though they are chosen by God from a past eternity, though they will and must be effectually saved, though they will persevere to the end, still I will labor, still I will preach the gospel, still I will adventure myself and put myself in harm's way, if only in the goodness of God I might be a part of that process which brings one elect soul to salvation. Because you see, my friends, the fact of the matter is this: yes, God has chosen, yes, God will call, but God is going to use means to that end. And the means he has deigned to use is the preaching of the gospel, the testimony of his word, whether on the lips of a preacher or in the life of a Christian, or in the simple testimony of one believer to an unbeliever. And don't you want to be a part of that? Don't you want to be the instrument which God takes down and uses in the salvation of a soul? Oh, God forbid that we should be fatalistic. God forbid that we should be hyper-Calvinists. God grant that we too, could it please him, might suffer all things for the elect's sake. In conclusion this evening, friends, let me draw your attention to this, the 4th verse of 1 Thessalonians 1, which we have taken rather out of context, is part of this opening statement, which began at verse 2, where Paul said, "We give thanks to God. We give thanks to God, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God." You see, my friends, election is not a thing to be ashamed of. It is not a thing to be frightened of. It is not a thing to balk at or to keep secret or to have with partiality. The doctrine of election is a thing to thank God for. My friends, is it not a wonderful thought to know that the salvation of every believer rests not upon a choice which they made, or a decision which they came to, or a prayer which they offered, or behavior which they are going to maintain, or a fashion after which they are going to conduct themselves through their lives? Every believer's salvation, your salvation and mine, began with God. And before we had ever believed, before we had ever sinned, before we were ever born, before the worlds were framed, God had appointed us to salvation. And long before our parents had named us, our names were graven upon his heart and upon his hands, and were written in the Lamb's Book of Life, where they cannot be erased forever. Our salvation began with him. And since God is immutable and changes not, our salvation continues with him and ends with him, which means it will never have an end. Oh, my friends, let us embrace the truth of Holy Scripture. Let us embrace the doctrine of God's sovereignty in our salvation. And let us give thanks to God always, knowing, brethren and sisters beloved, our election of God. Amen. Amen. There was only one hymn to end on this evening, and it is number 494. 494. Father, 'twas thy love that knew us earth's foundations long before. That same love to Jesus drew us by its sweet constraining power and will keep us safely now and evermore. The hymn 494.
Sinning, guide me.
to him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.
Amen.